If you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 8. And if you open up your app on that very front home screen, there should be an opportunity for you to check in, and then you can see the church's the sermon notes, so you can follow along. And then tomorrow morning, you know that we're going to post a one thing, just kind of one takeaway from the message we want you to think about, one challenge for this coming week. And that will be the one thing will be posted tomorrow morning, so it'll be a little video you can watch on your app. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. The word philosophy in the Greek is actually a compound word. It's two words, philos and sophia. Philos means love. It's the same word from like Philadelphia, phileo. It means love. And then Sophia means wisdom. So philosophy is the words love and wisdom put together. So a love of wisdom is philosophy. And yet here, the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians to see it to that no one takes him captive through philosophy. There's an interesting in the Greek that to take captive means to lead down a road towards a trap. So it says that there's a philosophy out there that can lead you down a road to a trap, and beware of it, be careful against it. Now, what's interesting is that we think about the love of wisdom. The Bible has a lot of good things to say about wisdom. The Bible says that wisdom is something we should strive after, we should desire to attain, that wisdom comes from God. In fact, just five verses before in verse 3, Paul says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so wisdom is a good thing, but here he says in verse 8 that there's a certain kind of philosophy, of love of wisdom that can be dangerous, that doesn't come from God, but comes from our own human wisdom, our own understanding. It appears to be wisdom, but it's actually empty deceit. It's not based on the wisdom and knowledge that comes from God, but on mere human understanding. We've all been enculturated in this life. Enculturation is the views and the values and the beliefs that you get about life that just come from growing up in the culture that you live in. They come from the home that you're born into. They come from the education that you got, that you received. They come from just your consumption of media. And enculturation is important for any society to be able to function. The people have to have similar beliefs. They have to have similar values. And so all of us have been enculturated in our lives. And enculturation are not things that we sought out to understand on our own or pursue or educate ourselves on. These are just things that we have just accepted as time has gone on. We just caught them in life. They just become a part of us. And there's certain philosophies and worldviews that we've picked up along the way that we've been enculturated in. But the truth is there's kids growing up today that believe things that are not true. They've not that they sought these things out, they just have, through experiencing life, these things have been imposed upon them. They're things that they believe are true, and yet they're not. They're false. They're things that they believe are going to lead them to happiness and prosperity, and the truth is they're going to lead them to hopelessness and despair. I don't know if you've seen this yard sign around town at all. They're all over the place. It says, "In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, and kindness is everything." Now, what's interesting is as a faithful Christian, I can look at this sign and I can say, I agree with everything on that sign and just what it says. Maybe the only thing I would take objection to is kindness is everything. I don't think kindness is everything. But I certainly believe that Black Lives Matter. I certainly believe that women's rights are human rights, that no human is existentially illegal, that science is real, that love is love. I would affirm all of those things, and I'd affirm the value of kindness. And yet, if you have this sign in your front yard, I know that you're on the wrong path. The reason is because, look, when the devil comes to you, he doesn't come to you like a mustache-twisting maniac who says, "I want to kill you and destroy you," right? He comes to you through a philosophy that seems interesting, it seems good, it seems right, and yet it actually is a trap to try to lead you down a road that you should not go down. And so there's all these kinds of things that we have been enculturated in. And God says, Paul says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That we as Christians need to be cautious and careful that we don't follow along with certain philosophies, certain worldviews that are untrue, that are not good, that don't line up with God's truth. Romans 12:2, it says that do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow your mind to be shaped by this world. Do not allow your life to be conformed into the image of the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That when you become a Christian, one of your goals is to say, look, I've been enculturated. I've adopted these views and ideas and values of just normal life. My mind and my brain has been shaped by the way that the world thinks. And now that I'm a Christian, my goal, and you know this if you've been a Christian for a amount of time, my goal is now to have my mind transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I can line myself up with God and his truth. Look, this is not a simple project that is just one time you go to a prayer meeting and your mind is transformed. This is a decades-long project that actually lasts for all of your life from becoming a Christian until the Lord takes you home, of working through those things, challenging yourself, having your mind shaped out of what it normally is shaped into and be transformed into the will of God so you can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, this morning, I want to push on one of those topics that we've all been enculturated into. I think it's something of a sacred cow. It's something of something that you might have just reflexively a defensive response to. And I wanted to tell you going into it so you could kind of be prepared. You may get offended. And I wanted you to know that I knew that, okay? It was by design. It was not an accident, okay? I've said this quote before, but I appreciate this Oscar Wilde quote. He says, "A gentleman never offends unintentionally." And so as we're talking about, the title of my sermon this morning is God's Design for Men. Now, I'm primarily going to be talking about God's design for men, but at the foundation of that is one of the things that we're going to, that is not the topic of my sermon, but is involved, is gender roles. What is God's design and purpose for men and women? And to be frank with you, this is an area where our culture for many decades now has been very much enculturated into a certain view of what men and women are designed for. And what the world will tell you is a very egalitarian view, the idea that men and women are equal in all ways. They're the same in all ways. And it wants to flatten the distinctives and the differences between men and women. And yet, as you come to the scriptures, you find out that is not how men and women function. God has a different design for men and women, a different purpose for men and women. And so we would hold here at the church what we believe is the biblical view, which is that men and women are both have equality before God. They're both the imago Dei. They're both made in God's image. And yet they have differences that are important, distinctives that are important, strengths that are important. And we function best and at our highest level when we work with those strengths. When we conform ourselves to what God's pattern of life is, that is when our power, both men and women's power, is fully realized and it is at its highest. So let's get into it. One of the things that I've said many times over the years, and I'll continue to say, and this is true not just for me when I preach, but it's true for Mark and Dave and Neil, is that you're going to hear Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 taught more often than many other parts of the Bible. And the reason is because Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are so foundational to understanding what is God's purpose, what is his design, how do we know what it is, that the reason that we're here and what God would have us do, we find out that information in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, we get the created order. We get the design that God created before sin ever enters in the picture. We get God's good design of the world, and it helps inform us about how we should be living our lives. Genesis chapter 2, in verses 7 through 9, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man who he formed out of the ground of the Lord. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." In verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Say, cultivate it. Cultivate. Say, keep it. Here we have the mission that God gave to man. He puts him in the garden. He says, now I want you to cultivate it and I want you to keep it. What's really interesting is that in the Garden of Eden, there was work to do. There were these two these two linked but distinct principles of the mission, which is one, Adam was to cultivate the garden, and two, Adam was to keep the garden. Now, I want to take those two ideas and I want to think through them. Again, remember, woman has not been created yet. Eve is still yet to be created. But he says, I want you to cultivate it and keep it. First, to cultivate. To cultivate means to work, build, create, refine, to develop, to bring increase, to multiply. So Adam's job was to cultivate the garden. He was to create new things so the garden would function even better. He was to create, he was to dig wells and cisterns. He was to create irrigation. He was, you know, I imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine God did not create the garden with a house. That Adam probably at some point, he just probably slept in a meadow and it's probably very temperate and nice. But at some point, he probably thought, I'd like a house. I'd like to build a fireplace in that house, right? And so he gave him all the materials, just like we see in the world, all the materials in order to build it and improve it and cultivate. And what's interesting too, is that the boundaries of the garden were not fixed. Part of the mission to cultivate the garden was that Adam would push out the boundaries of the garden. So much so that the wild jungle on the outside of the garden would be abated and those parts would be made the garden. So the whole earth was full of the garden. And this was not a job that Adam was gonna see through in just his lifetime. I mean, he was gonna live forever. He would see it, but it was a job that his progeny, his children, for generations and generations and generations would accomplish this job. It was to cultivate it and expand it and build it. One of the interesting things, one of the fascinating things is that in the very beginning, before sin ever entered the picture, is that there was a lot of work to do. Now, a lot of times when we think about work, we think, bummer. We think that place on Monday morning we got to set our alarm for and wake up and go to. And we can't wait till Friday when we no longer work. I don't know how many people have a Monday through Friday job, but work is part of God's good design. It's part of what he created us for. He created us to accomplish things, to be productive. He created us to be successful, to build things, to make things, to create things, to invent things. You know, one of the quotes I'm fond of saying is that I heard Douglas Wilson say, he says, men don't have broad shoulders. Men don't carry things because they have broad shoulders. They have broad shoulders so they can carry things. Now, I want to unpack what I mean by that. So, all of us have been enculturated, again, with evolutionary worldview. We believe that the world as we find it is just happened by accident. And so we try to conform ourselves to the way the world is according to this accident. But the Bible teaches that the world is not made by an accident. The world is created and designed by a good God who loves us. And so the world, we want to work with his design and creation. One of the reasons that men have more muscle mass than women, that men have broader shoulders, that our bone density is higher, that we have more testosterone, is because God created men to work really hard. And it's not an accident that men are built that way. Men are actually built that way so that they can accomplish the purposes of God. They can accomplish the mission of God so they can cultivate. And this goes into our second thing, which is not just was he to cultivate, he was also to keep. To keep means to maintain, to protect, to preserve, to guard. These increases that Adam was to bring to the garden through cultivation, he now needed to protect those increases. He needed to maintain those increases. The things that God blessed him with and brought increase and multiplication, he needed to now oversee and take care of those things. One of the really fascinating things we find out about the garden is full of beautiful, good things, but there's also a serpent in the garden. There's a devil in the garden who wants to work against, who hates Adam, who hates Eve, who hates their progeny, who hates God, and wants to undo all the cultivation. So I just imagine Adam be working there, building his house. He'd have a hammer, and he'd be hammering something down. He'd set it down, go get something else, come back, be looking for his hammer, and the snake's scurrying off with his hammer in his mouth, okay? The snake is working against the garden. So Adam's job is to protect. He's to oversee, to make sure, he's to use his strength to make sure that those things that God has brought increase to are protected. That's the role that man is put in this world for. He's put in the garden in order to cultivate and keep it. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we find Eve enter into the scene. It says, God in his perfect wisdom said in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the mission of woman is to come alongside man and help him in the mission of cultivating and keeping. Now, I want to say that the context here is in a family, right? just generally as a man, I don't have headship over women. As a husband, I have headship over my wife. That's the context of here. But listen, that's not a small point. That's actually a very deep, profound point, because family is not a small thing. Family is the building block of society. Family is the smallest unit of government. Family is God's plan to dominate the whole world. And it says, in the context of a family, you have a husband and wife who are joining together, and the husband is leading in the mission to cultivate and keep, and the woman is designed to come alongside and help her husband and serve her husband in his mission that God has given him to cultivate and to keep. Now, if you listen to certain luminaries of our day, they'll say that what the Bible's teaching on men and women, their different roles and their different callings, is some kind of holdover of like an ancient patriarchal society that wants to dominate women and oppress women. And that women, for them to fully express themselves and have equality with men, we need to cast off this kind of archaic vision of the relationship between husbands and wives and men and women, that it's unhealthy. What I want to say is that as Christians, our goal is not to take our what we believe and our preconceived outside knowledge of our own understanding and bring it to the scriptures and try to read it into the scriptures. Our job as Christians is to have our minds renewed by this word and come to this word and say, Lord, you teach me what the truth is from here. Okay, so in that, I want to say what the picture that God has given us here is that a perfect, loving God, before sin ever enters into the picture, he orders creation in this way. That men and women would enter into this dynamic and this relationship, and it's for our own fruitfulness and the glorification of his name. It is not something that we should be embarrassed or ashamed of. It's not an oppressive view of life, but it is an ideal life. That the perfectly loving God designed it that we could flourish in our relationship with him, with each other, and with his creation. We're now standing on about 150 years of the feminist movement here in the West, in America. And I'll tell you, for whatever gains were accomplished by the feminist movement, it has wreaked havoc on families, and it has wreaked havoc on women. Women are not better off because of the feminist movement. Women do not have more security, do not have a better life, are not more fruitful. In fact, it has caused so much destruction. It has left women vulnerable. It has left women exposed to be taken advantage of and broken down by this world. If we would change our minds to try to say, Lord, we want to order ourselves with your design, with your kingdom, with your instruction, we would be much better off. Here's the reality. God designed the world to work in a certain way. He created the universe working. So, and when we order ourselves in right line with God, we work with creation. It's almost like we have the wind at our sails, going the right direction. When you try to resist God, when you try to push back against God's order and his design, what you end up is it ends up devolving into more chaos. It's a slog. You have to go uphill. It's destructive. It's painful. It's not easy. And so that's why, listen, this is something that Christians are going to win. People who are faithfully believing God, they have God's protection, and they're working in the right order with how creation works. And so this is something that we are ultimately going to experience the blessings of God and the fruitfulness of God. It's just, when are we going to get our minds right? I see I'm making some of you nervous. Genesis chapter 3, we find out how things start to go sideways. You know the story. I'm not going to read it, but in the story, I always kind of pictured it as you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was just one rule in the garden. You cannot eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I always imagined in my mind that Adam was out working in the field somewhere, being productive, cultivating, and that Eve was at the tree, and the serpent got her attention. The serpent tempted her into eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she went and found Adam in the field and said, Adam, here, take this fruit and eat it. And maybe somehow Adam was confused and he didn't know exactly what he was eating or something like that. That's not what happened. Okay, let me just read the very last verse of verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So what the actual story is that Adam and Eve are both at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam's sitting there as this snake is seducing his wife. The devil's seducing his wife. She eats the tree. She gives it to him. He knew exactly what was going on. What he should have done is he had the mission to protect, right? He should have grabbed that serpent and choked it out, and we'd all be a lot better off, but he didn't. And so as a result, Adam and Eve, they fell into sin and all of humanity with them. And the Bible says that their eyes were open. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed and they went and hid. They went and hid from God because they heard him coming. Now, it's a really stupid thing to try to hide from an all-knowing God. And yet they did it. So they're hiding in the bushes and the Lord says, Adam, why are you hiding from me? He said, well, we were naked and we were embarrassed. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He knows. And the man says, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It was the woman. And if I remember correctly, just recently, you gave me the woman. So that's between you guys, I think. And we have this already, the chinks in the armor. We see the passivity, the avoidance, the laziness, the desire to try to shirk off responsibility right here in the beginning with the very first response to the sin. And because of Adam's sin, God expelled him and his family from the garden. He put him out into the wild place, into the jungle. But what's interesting is the mission is still the same. The mission is to cultivate and to keep. The mission is now you go into the jungle, and now you have to cultivate the jungle. And the problem is that the jungle's a whole lot harder to cultivate. This is part of the fall, is that, you know, I imagine in the Garden of Eden, you would dig a hole and it'd just be like easy digging, you know? And out in the jungle, every time you put your shovel and you hit a rock, and it's backbreaking work. It's a lot harder. In the garden, I imagine you plant a seed, you know, an apple tree, and the next day there's a little shoot, and 2 days later there's a trunk, and 3 days later you're eating apples. You know, but now it's you try to clear the ground and prep the ground and plant the seed and water it and just pray and pray and pray, and maybe in 4 or 5 years you get to eat apples. Right? Because the ground, sin just messes everything up. Sin has now entered into the equation, and sin gums up the works. Sin causes problems that make everything harder, everything more difficult. And that's the world that we live in. And so if you're sitting here, and let's say you just felt really convinced by this message, and you said, man, as a husband, I'm gonna go home today from church, and I'm gonna start leading in my family. Or as a wife, you say, man, I wanna come join alongside my husband, and I wanna be a part of the mission to help him accomplish God's purpose for our life. I'll tell you what, it's not gonna go easy. It's going to be tough. It'll probably end in a fight. The reason is because, man, sin gets in there and it messes everything up. Sin causes so many different problems. Sin makes it so much more difficult for us to accomplish God's purposes. And yet we're still called to do it anyways. We're called to take this ground, whatever area God has given you, and we're to bring the lordship of Jesus Christ to it. We're to cultivate it and we're to keep it. And because it's hard doesn't mean we get off, we don't have to do it. It means we just have to trust in the Lord and continue to seek his face. Now, that's where we're at in the history of life and the relationship between men and women, is it's challenging, it's difficult because of sin. But we in our culture have made it even more difficult. In the last several decades, we have a war on masculinity. Now this goes contrary to what you have been acculturated to believe your entire life. You've been acculturated to believe that we have a war on women, that we have a glass ceiling, that we don't want equality with women, and that we have to continue to fight and educate and help people to believe. I just read a report by the UN that said even after all these years of pushing this idea that women are oppressed and we have to get women to have equality, that still 50% of the world, this UN report was like worldwide, that 50% of the world still believes that men can be better leaders than women. That's because everything that you have heard for your entire life largely has been this push that the big problem that we face is that women do not have equality. What I want to tell you this morning is that we actually have a problem. There might be some truth to that. I certainly believe there is. But we have a real problem with the war on masculinity. That masculine strength, that male headship in the family and the church is ground zero for the enemy's attacks. And there has been a breakdown in fathers and men that is a central problem to every problem we have in our society. Let me say this. There's no bigger indicator of adverse life outcomes than not having your father present in your life. Whether it comes to poverty, criminality, grades, alcohol, drug dependence, health, suicidal ideation, risky sexual activity, teen pregnancy rates, future family prospects, and career success, all of them, by multitudes of magnitudes, are oftentimes adverse if the father is not present. By multiple times. With every 1% increase in fatherlessness in a specific neighborhood, there's a corresponding 3% increase in adolescent violent crime. The problems compound, right? You know, compounding interest, it just grows exponentially over time. The problems of fatherlessness and the problems of demasculinizing men compound over time, and they just get worse and worse and worse the further we go along. Fathers in the home have been disempowered. We work against men. We bought into feminism hook, line, and sinker. Through the dominant view of egalitarianism, we tried to squash masculine distinctives. We tried to build a world where we don't need men. We don't need fathers. We've incentivized single-parent households with our social welfare policies. We've whittled away men's rights in our justice system. We promoted no-fault divorce. We've condemned masculinity and called normal and healthy masculinity toxic. In many ways, we've tried to decouple ourselves from fathers and their authority. We've targeted boys with easy access to pornography. We've burdened them with confused and wicked ideas of gender and sexuality. So many men are coming into fatherhood handicapped by false ideas of healthy sexuality and identity. Even many of us who desire to be godly fathers we suffer from a lack of having good models. And so overall, the value of men, the expectation of men has gone down. We've lowered our expectations of young men, and in many ways we've lived up to it. Testosterone levels have dropped on average 20% among young men over the last 20 years. Men's IQs are dropping. So we have just real-time hard data of hormone levels in men that is 20% lower than it was 20 years ago. We have IQ levels that are consistent largely over time have dropped precipitously among men. I'm gonna read this quote from Michael Foster. It's a little bit rough, but I think it captures an idea that I think is important for us to hear. He says, "We are living in a world of fatherless males who don't know how to rebuild the walls of society. They've become clueless bastards." In this book, he's using that word bastard to say a man who doesn't have a father. They know how to build, explore, and conquer in video games. They must turn to YouTube to learn how to jumpstart a car, tie a half Windsor knot, and do a push-up. Social skills are even harder for them. They scour the internet to learn how to stand up for themselves, make friends, and talk to women. The knowledge that is normally transmitted from father to son has been lost, and they have to rediscover it for themselves. As if being functional bastards weren't bad enough, they are being born into a radically unstable cultural situation. Technological environmental shifts have resulted in men having such low testosterone levels that their grip strength is weaker than that of women from a generation ago. The ubiquity of porn has led to erectile dysfunction in men not even out of their 20s. Social media and dating apps have made the relational marketplace so extraordinarily competitive that some men just give up and either abandon the idea of sex or turn to virtual reality or even robots. Masculinity is shamed. Strong men are vilified as toxic. Those who speak out have their houses destroyed. Fathers are portrayed in mass media as unnecessary buffoons, little better than one of the kids. Anyone esteeming motherhood as foundational to femininity is canceled. Domestic violence is regarded as an exclusively male sin. No-fault divorce, welfare, and wickedly prejudicial custody laws incentivize women to leave their husbands and take everything they have, and so they do, initiating nearly 80% of all divorces. Male suicide rates are heading for the skies. No one cares. All of this would have seemed absurd just 50 years ago. And we've been doing this for generations now. And the result is that fathers are rarely honored in our lives. And many of us have grown up with a diminished view of the role and responsibility of men and fathers in our society. And it'd be foolish to think there's not spiritual consequences to this. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is this. The answer is that we, as God's people, need to buck the trend. We need to have our minds renewed. We need to align ourselves with God's design and God's purposes for the family and for relationship between men and women. We have to agree with God. We have to say, I don't care what the culture says. I want to embrace God's view. We want to be a church that celebrates godly masculinity, who model what it means to have healthy families, strong marriages. We want to be a place where men are honored and challenged to live up to their full potential, where courage and valor are virtues that we extol. We want to challenge men to use their strength to fulfill the call of God to cultivate and keep. And that's what we're going to do. That's what our church is going to be about. And so I just want to finish with this. What are those areas that God has called us to cultivate and keep in? Well, the very first one is that God has called us to cultivate and keep in our own life, our own personal lives, over our own thoughts, over our own actions, over our own choices, over our own future, over our own past. God wants us to cultivate and keep and just take personal responsibility. But it's not enough for you just to do it for yourself. After that, there's three areas, if you think about like a concentric circle, three areas that God has called you to cultivate and keep in. And there's an order to them. First the home, then the church, then the world. God has called us to work from that inside out. First ourselves, then our families, then the church, then the world. I just want to look briefly at those three areas. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 29 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." One of the things I always say at weddings, whenever I do a wedding, is I make the point that men, God has called you to imitate Christ. He wants you to love your wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. If there is ever anyone who has given an unattainable goal, it is married men, okay? He took himself, the perfect, eternal being, Jesus Christ, and he says the way that he loves the church, that he sacrifices the church, that he serves the church, that he pours himself out for the church, that he watches out of the church, that he's merciful with the church, that he blesses the church, he wants you to have that kind of relationship with your wife, and that's the standard he wants to hold you to. Now, all of us are going to fail that, but that's what we're shooting for. That's what we're looking up to. And so, men, it's your responsibility to set the spiritual tone for your home. It's your responsibility to say, "I'm responsible for what God does here." When I first became a Christian, I remember having a conversation with John Hoffman. He said, "You know, tell me about who you want, you know, the kind of woman you want to marry." And I remember saying, "I want her to be a really godly woman." My reason was bad, though. I said, this is what I was thinking at the time, is that if she's really a spiritually mature woman, then she can run our house, and it doesn't depend on me, because I didn't have a lot of confidence in my own ability to lead my family spiritually. I'm so embarrassed of that looking back these 25 years later. And as I matured, I realized, no, that's not her job. And if that was her job, it would be out of order. My job is to set the spiritual tone for our family. Now, I did marry a very godly woman, and in many ways, she's more spiritually mature than I am. And she does all kinds of things. Our kids are homeschooled. We have 6 kids. She prays for them. She challenges them. She answers questions. But when I'm home, I'm the one who takes the leadership in our family. If I'm home, I'm the one who prays for our kids at night. I'm the one who decides, I mean, this seems silly, but I decide who prays over dinner. There's just all kinds of ways that I take the responsibility for the spiritual tone of our family. I'm the one who's checking in our kids, who's thinking, man, where are they at? Where are they at with the Lord? What are they struggling with? What are the challenges that are facing them? I'm scanning the horizon to see what are the possible traps that we're gonna fall into? What are the possible things we need to do? And I'm taking that role as a spiritual leader of our house, serious, because that's what God has called men to do. If you want a passive man, if you want your husband to take a back seat and let you lead, then this might not be the church for you. The message that men are going to hear at this church is step up, take responsibility, press into the Lord. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter if, man, you have your way down here. Start doing the things you need to do to bring it up. Start pursuing God. Start taking responsibility. So the first thing is that we need to take responsibility in our homes. The second thing is that men are called to lead in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy the requirements for an overseer. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was a young man. He says, look, you can't do this on your own. You need to have other elders, other overseers that can help you run the church. And so he gives him the requirements. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is why a requirement for being a leader in the church is that your own family is managed well. So it starts with your family, then the church. He says, and not a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What you'll notice is all of these are given masculine pronouns. As you look at the scriptures, you actually find out that a requirement for being an elder in the church is that you be a man. And so, you know, as people have looked sometimes at if you go on our website, you'll see our staff, and you'll find out that all the pastors in our church are men. And a lot of times people wonder about that. We actually have one of our senior level positions is Linda. She's our women's director, but we don't give her the title of pastor. People say, well, what is that? You don't think that women can be pastors? Well, it's not that we don't think women can be good leaders. In fact, this church is full of strong, godly female leaders, many of whom could run circles around me, could run two circles around Neil. But listen, when we look at the scriptures, when we study the Bible, what we find out is that God reserves the position of pastor, the position of elder in the church for men. And so we want to have strong men in leadership. We want to have our home groups are all run by men. Because we want these places where men see themselves and are challenged to live up to the high calling of God in their lives. To say that we believe that God has given them a special position to stand fast and to lead. To be strong and to be faithful. Our church needs more men who are qualified to step up. This world needs more men who are qualified to step up. There's so many positions that are just ready and ripe, and we need a strong, faithful man to come in and lead. I want to encourage you guys to think about that. The third thing is that men are called to lead in the world. We live in a declining culture, and it looks like we've been praying for years and years and years at this church for revival, and God over the history of the world has sent revival at different times. But the church, the culture is on a trajectory, and it's not a good one. We've been on this train has been on these rails for quite some time. But what a godly man does is he says, look, I don't care what's going on out there. God, you put me here in this spot. You've given me this area in order to cultivate and keep. And so, God, I'm going to start right here. And I'm going to expect that as I cultivate and keep, God, you're going to come and bless me. Listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Everything belongs to God. The whole earth is his. Every single part of it. I want to invite the band out here. Every single part of it is his. And so, listen, you're an atheist? You don't believe in God? Doesn't matter. You're his. Everything is his. Everything is aligned for him. The Bible teaches that in this world, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Christ is Lord. What that means is that every area, as the church cultivates and keeps, is going to be conformed to the kingdom of God. We bring the power and the strength of the living God with us. And as we move in his direction with his created order, we should expect to find success. What that means is that every Hindu nation will be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Every Muslim nation will be brought under the authority of Christ. That is the future. That is the destiny. And that's what we should all be laboring for, is that in every part of our life, in every nook and cranny, in every area, we would bring the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. It says in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is not one part of this whole entire earth that will not be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. He's bringing that. He's been bringing it since Pentecost. He's been bringing it since he established his church. And we get to run our race. And so we should be using, that means everything is his. Not just church stuff, not just Christian stuff. The whole earth is his. We should be building businesses that glorify God, that bring the knowledge of the glory of God. We should be doing work that brings the knowledge of the glory of God. I don't care if you work with concrete, or if you work in accounting, or if you work in education. I don't care what you do, but we should be thinking, Lord, how do I cultivate this? How do I bring my use my ingenuity, my creativity, my the gifts you've given me in order to bring something, to build something that glorifies you, that lifts you up? And how do I the things that you have already brought increase for, the things you have blessed, the things you've given to me, how do I keep those things? How do I protect them? How do I maintain them well? And every time we do that, we see the kingdom of God begin to flourish. Would you stand to your feet? The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We should know that as we set forth to accomplish the mission that God's given us, as godly men and godly women, that as we set our hearts to cultivate, as we set our minds to keep, that God is going to honor that and bless it. Let's worship the Lord.